You would open your Bibles tonight to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we've been going through chapters 1 and 2, we've seen that these believers had gone through trial and tribulation, but the Lord wanted to encourage them. And that they could leave those who were persecuting them, those that caused trouble and tribulation to them, that God would deal with them in the future. And then he wants to correct a situation that they had received a letter or some type of explanation as if it had come from Paul, that the day of the Lord was already here, because they had gone through a lot of difficulty and trial and tribulation, and so they thought, maybe it's true. And so Paul wants to comfort them and let them know that the tribulation is not going to come unless a few things happen first. One of them is that there's going to be a great apostasy, a falling away from the truth. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is going to stop holding back evil, and the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And because of people's rejection of the truth, they're going to believe a lie. That brings us to chapter 2, verse 13, if you'd follow along as I start reading in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are always there for us. You've known us from before creation. You love us because you made us in your image, and you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and so you call us by the gospel. I pray that each one that has heard the truth would not turn from it, but would believe it, and that you might give us those opportunities to share our faith with others, even in the coming days ahead. So I do thank you for your word, and might be real and practical to us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, in verses 13 and 14, we look at God's election versus man's responsibility. It says that God chose them from the beginning. But then it ends with saying they needed to believe in the truth. Now, Paul loved them. He said he was bound to give thanks to God always for them. Beloved by the Lord. They were loved by God. And Paul loved them as well, these brethren of like precious faith. And so, because God loved them, he gave thanks to God for them, not only because of their salvation, but because they were utilizing the Word of God and they were growing and developing. So we look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says some of the same things. But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And so they were handling tribulation and persecutions and enduring the right way. They were trusting the Lord, and they were growing, and they were developing, and they responded to the love of God, and they loved each other. That's a sign of a growing church, that there's not dissension and strife and envy within it. You read about the church in Corinth. Paul had to warn them and chide them because of their immaturity. But here we have a church that's growing in faith and in love. You know, they weren't perfect. They weren't without sin. They weren't more lovable, pretty, beautiful, more outwardly dynamic than others. They weren't more deserving than other sinners. So why did God choose them? We're frozen. There we go. Perhaps we can get a little insight by asking, why did God choose Israel? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, "For you are a holy people, a separated, a sanctified people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples because the Lord loves you." God chose them not because they were so tremendous, because they were so special, but to show what he could do with such a little people that really didn't have any other value except the fact that God chose them and lavished his love upon them. See, when God chooses, it's always for a purpose. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, they were to be a light to the Gentiles around them, to reflect who their God was, and God had given them his word. And from responding to his word, being obedient to his word, the other nations would have marveled at how near they were to God, who helped them and strengthened them and took care of their every need. But they failed. In Deuteronomy 9, it says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out," that's these other nations that they are going to go in and dispossess from Canaan land. "Don't think that the Lord your God cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land,' but it's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out." He says, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go into the land, but because of their wickedness. And besides that, you're a stiff-necked people." How God, in seeing that, in lavishing his love upon Israel, his grace upon them, sets the example of the fact that none of us are deserving. None of us merit God's love, his salvation. But he sets his love upon us because he truly does love us. You know, Israel was to be so different to attract attention to their God. And most thought they were in right relationship to God because of their birth. When we ministered in Fiji, most of the Fijians were denominational, Methodist, Catholic, thought that they get to heaven by their works, by going to church, by singing beautifully, and they did sing beautifully. And they said, you don't need to talk to us about salvation. Go to the Hindu people. Go to the Muslims. We're Christians by birth. But they weren't. They didn't see that they were lost. And so, even though God chose Israel as a special people, did they need to trust the Lord as their Savior? Well, we know Abraham is the example. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, imputed to him for righteousness. And so each individual Israelite, even though they were a chosen nation to receive salvation, needed to trust the Lord. Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we see this tension. On one hand, we see the pendulum. There are those that believe, well, God chose. Pastor mentioned it this morning. Well, if God chose them, elect them, it was all of God, none of them. They didn't have a choice even. And so therefore, they're saved because God chose them, and that's it. And so there's no use in going out to share the gospel with anybody else, because what if they're not chosen? On the other hand, you have those that say it's really up to people to believe, and if you can believe, if it's your, you know, it's all about you, then you can choose not to believe. And so after you're saved for a while and you don't walk with the Lord and you don't do all the right things and you reject him and you don't believe, then you lose your salvation. But neither is true. There's a point between there. And the tension is God does choose. God does elect. But our responsibility is to believe. And you see the railroad tracks, and they seem to be two incompatible truths. But as those railroad tracks go further and further down the line, they melt together. See, God's thoughts are in our thoughts. His ways and our ways are so much higher than us. He can do what God can do. And even if we can't figure it out, we see what his word has to say. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:4, after in verse 3, tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us in Christ before creation. So again, all of grace, no merit of our own, but notice it's for a purpose. He chose us that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. And notice even predestination in verse 5. Predestination is for believers. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So we understand that adoption really is talking about putting us in a position as adult sons to be able to utilize all these blessings that he's blessed us with. So predestination is for a purpose, and so we're not brought into God's family by adoption. We're brought into his family by the new birth. And once we become God's child, then he places us in a position to utilize the treasures, the promises that he has for us. Remember Paul on his way to Damascus. He is saved miraculously, and Ananias, a man that's going to take care of Paul for a short period of time when he's lost his sight, and the Lord reveals to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Again, he was chosen for a purpose. Then we look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, it says, "Elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit." And the purpose is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So foreknowledge doesn't simply mean that an omniscient God knows who will believe. Of course, he does know who will believe, but foreknowledge deals more that to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way, says Warren Wiersbe, such as Amos 3:2, "Not only have I known all the families of the earth, only you have I known." John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And 1 Peter 1:20 here, we see it. He indeed was foreordained. Foreordained is the verb form of the foreknowledge in verse 2. So he was indeed foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. And so in 1 Peter, the Father didn't merely know about his Son, but focused his attention on and had regard for him and had an intimate knowledge. You know, and even God choosing Jacob over Esau, it wasn't for salvation, but it was for the purpose of establishing the line in which Messiah would come. John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And again, the choosing was for a purpose, that you would bring forth fruit that would remain. So God does choose. God has a very, very much an impact in our salvation. But also it was a responsibility for these Thessalonians to believe the truth. So we look at the second part of verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says, He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We contrast that with verses 11 and 12. Verse 10 says, They didn't receive the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, For this cause God will send them strong delusion. If they want to believe a lie, God will allow them to. He won't protect them from believing the lie. Verse 12, That they may be condemned. Why? Because they were so ungodly, so sinful, so terrible. They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They chose to believe the lie because it fit in with their lifestyle, and they did not want to know the truth. And how many people today don't want to know the truth? When you tell them the truth, they reject it, they put it off, they don't want to listen to it. And one of the main reasons is they don't see that they're lost. But it makes it very clear in John 3:16 through 18, For God so loved the world. He didn't just love a group of elect. He loved the world. And He gave His Son for the world to be saved, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come to condemn the world. He wanted to save the world. And it makes it very clear in verse 18, He that believes in Him is not condemned. But he that does not believe is condemned already. The emphasis is on our responsibility. We need to believe. John 5:24, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God's promise. Well, there's none that seeks after God, Paul tells us in Romans, because none are righteous, none are good. So, because we don't seek after God, He seeks after us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And until a person sees that they're lost, why do you need a Savior? If you don't see that the wages of sin is death, you think you already have life. And most people then go on the batting average way to heaven. If I, you know, get at least 50, 51%, I should be able to make it, right? But when you see that all sin is an affront to God, any lie, anything that you've ever taken, anything you've ever done, God says that opposes His will, disobedience to His word, it brings death. And in chapter 1, we're not going to have time to go back. But look at what he says about the eternal judgment that's going to take place on someone that has not been cleansed of their sin. If you know you're not saved today, tonight, if you don't know you're going to heaven, there's only one other alternative, and that's the lake of fire. That's hell. Wouldn't you be willing to trust a Savior who's seeking you, who wants to draw you to Himself? And the way He draws us to Himself is by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who regenerates us, indwells us, seals us, baptizes us. Everyone who's trusted Christ for their salvation and places them into a body, the body of Christ. And the Spirit of God also gives light to remove blindness from our spiritual eyes. Because the God of this world has blinded them with His worldly logic. And He calls us through the power of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. After it says, Belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel. That's how God calls individuals to faith in Christ. It's through the gospel, because it's in the power of the gospel power of the Word of God. And so in Romans 10, it says, you know, how can they call on, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how can they call on Him that they don't know anything about? And how can they believe in Him if there isn't someone that shares with them, a preacher, a proclaimer of the good news? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, no person is ever going to be saved that doesn't come in contact with the gospel, with the Word of God. And so God's purpose then in saving us, in providing salvation, is for obtaining of glory, both for Him and for us. That's ultimate glorification when He changes our vile body to be like His glorious body. In chapter 1, verse 10, He tells us, when He comes in that day. Well, that day is the day He comes with everlasting destruction to punish those from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because their testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, because when someone believes, they become a child of God, but now He wants them to walk by faith. In 1 Thessalonians, He said, He couldn't forget, I remember always, your work of faith and your labor of love, patience of hope. And that labor of love is those deeds that are motivated and empowered by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God in our lives, because of our love for God. And so that glorifies Him in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything's of His grace. Do you know, nothing is more precious than to be godly in your life and in your character and your actions. By believing God and acting upon His word, living for Him, doesn't get any better than that. And not only does it bring glory to our Savior, but He gives us glory as well. We share in that. We just received a newsletter from Biblical Ministries Worldwide. And I just want to share a little bit here, because sometimes we think, how can someone be saved in a terroristic country? How can people in Afghanistan be saved? How can God deal with them? You know, they're not letting missionaries in there unless they can get in a covert way and whatever. But shortly after 9/11, the Taliban moved into Afghanistan. And there were a group of Afghanis that knew their lives were in danger, and they fled the country. They ended up in Russia. And in Moscow, Russia, they met some missionaries from the United States. And actually, this missionary, then later on, right now, is the present president of BMW. And as a missionary there, he reached out to these Afghanis, and he brought them to a place of safety in St. Petersburg. And he taught them the Word of God, and 80 of these refugees got saved. And they began to grow in the Lord. And so one of them, Arif, after he understood the gospel clearly and truths of the Word of God, he went back into Afghanistan. And he went back in as a government official and had freedom to move around. And he established 4 local churches there. But now, fast forward, when the Taliban took over after the American troop withdrawal, the president of BMW, can't think of his name offhand, but he contacted them and provided a way for them to get to the Kabul airport. There was a plane ready to fly them out, but they weren't given access to the airport. So they prayed and they contacted a special forces operative, and within 24 hours, 30 believers were flown out of Afghanistan. And even now, there's a newer update where they've been able to help 100 to get out of Afghanistan. Not all believers, but those that were associated with the U.S. But you know what's pretty special about this story? You know, some of the believers could have gotten out, but they chose to stay behind because they wanted their country to have a light so they could be a witness to them there. So God can orchestrate events that ultimately bring him glory and bring the salvation of souls. So what can we conclude about this? George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church says, "Those who are saved have only God to thank. Those who are lost have only themselves to blame. God gets all the credit for man's salvation. The unsaved man must take full blame and responsibility for his eternal condemnation. The saved person thankfully says, 'I'm in heaven because of God.' The lost person must truthfully say, 'I'm in hell because of me.' Those who are condemned will never be able to blame God or say, 'I'm condemned because God did not choose me.' Their condemnation is not based on God's rejection of them, but on their rejection of God. He who does not believe will be condemned," Mark 16:16. "That they might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness," 2 Thessalonians 2:12. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life," John 5:40. Remember, election is God's business. Leave it with him. Believing is your business. Do it, and God will not fail. Well, chapter 2, verse 15. And it reads, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Now, due to their position as Christ is called saints, called out ones, called out of the world to faith in Christ, set apart to him, they needed to cling to these truths so that these truths didn't get abandoned, left behind. They needed to stand fast. Other translations say, "Stand your ground and hold fast." That's the Weymouth New Testament. The New American Standard, "Stand firm and hold on to." They needed to stand firm. And 1 Thessalonians 3:8. When Paul is dealing with them, he says this, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." There's nothing that gave Paul greater pleasure than to see his children walking in the truth, standing fast, holding firmly to what they had been taught. That was really living for him. But in 1 Corinthians 16:13, we're told, "Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." In other words, act like men. Don't be wimps. The only way you're going to be strong in faith and to be brave and strong is to receive that power from the indwelling Spirit in your life and have your mind fixed on the Word of God, which you know are God's promises that never change. Galatians 5:1 tells us, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We've been liberated. Liberated from sin, but what happens when we choose to sin? You become a slave of sin. Enjoy your liberty. Your liberty isn't just living any way you want to, doing whatever you want to. Doesn't matter how godly or ungodly it is. I have liberty. No, your liberty is God's given you freedom to live a life that pleases Him. Liberty to have a purpose in life. To walk close with Him in fellowship with Him. Philippians 1 tells us, stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I trust that's what we want to do, is we want to stand together in this assembly. Working together, not with divisions or strifes, one mind, one spirit, working together, because the time is short. It may be today that the Lord comes back. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we shared about the rapture, the catching away. God taking His bride out of here. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and when that prepared place is ready, we're gone. So we only have so much time here. There's people that need to be saved. Of course, they can be saved in the tribulation, but boy, I wouldn't want anyone to go there. And so we're to hold on to. We need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, drift away. So to hold on to is to be strong, to be mighty, to prevail, to have a masterful grip on what they were taught. See, God had warned them of Satan's lies and his opposition to the truth. And there was a present danger of turning from the truth, and they needed to guard that truth. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast. That's the same word as we have here. Hold fast our confession. That word confession is to say the same thing. To say the same thing about this powerful God whose word is sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and nothing's hidden from Him. He knows all about us, what's on the inside. And so He says, now this one who's our high priest, who's already gone into heaven, hold fast to that confession. Remember when the Lord asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, you're a prophet, you're Elijah, whoever it may be. And he said, but who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's on that confession that Jesus Christ is truly God of gods, who came to die on the cross for our sins. So we hold on to that. And we don't let it go, because if He loved us so much to do the very best for us in giving His Son, why wouldn't He do everything else that would bring glory to Him and be for our best good? As we read on, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in need. When you hold fast to those things, you're willing to go to the Lord, because there's not sin separating you from your God. Your mind is clear and clean. And you approach Him, this to the throne of grace, and He provides mercy. He provides help in the time of need. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of His promise, or the promise of His, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So He says, lay hold of that hope these two immutable things. What's God talking about? Well, one immutable thing was God made a promise to Abraham. In his promise to Abraham, it says in verse 13, he made because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And his promise was, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. So, because God made a promise, and God never changes, and God is going to keep his word, it's going to come to pass, just as God says. And the second immutable thing is the fact it's impossible for God to lie. That's his character. The first is God's promise. The second is God's character, and we can hang our hats firmly upon that, trusting him. And that's why it says, verse 19, this hope, this assurance is our anchor, that we're not going to drift away from the truth of God's word. We're going to hold firm. And because these believers were in danger of losing their grip on the doctrine that they had received. And going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which that he received from us. See, there were some that were already going in a disorderly way, walking apart from the Word of God. So what traditions was Paul referring to? You know, that's why some people say they reject the Bible. It's just man's tradition. But these traditions here are not merely man's words passed down from one to another. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 7 with me. In Mark chapter 7, it shares that Isaiah prophesied that the people would honor God with their lips, but their heart would be far from him. Verse 7, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. That's religion. Every religion has a formula, has a means to try to gain God's favor and approval, but it's all made up by the religion. It's not according to the Word of God. Notice as we read on in verse 9, he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. And then he gives an example how what they would do is give their money to the temple. And now because they pledged it to the temple, really they had use of it. And when they died, the money was going to go to the temple. But now they couldn't take care of their parents in old age because it wasn't their money. And so they cast their parents out. They didn't use their money to help them at all in their old age. And they just lived the way they wanted to because, well, it was going to go to the church, right? And notice what he says. Verse 13. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. That's man's tradition. That's not what Paul is referring to. These traditions are the inspired instructions that Paul delivered to them by word or by letter. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul instructs the believers about the communion table, he says in chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. That's what he's saying. Because remember, even when Paul received the gospel, he didn't receive it as the revelation from men, but he received it as revelation from God, and then he shared it and wrote it down. Chapter 15, verse 3 says basically the same thing. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So it was delivered to him first of all. He received it, and then he shared it with others. But notice that what he shared agreed with the Old Testament Scriptures. And we don't have time to look back there, but you could look at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so many other portions of Scripture. Well, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 is God's way of making sure his word is passed on properly. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's discipleship. That's what Pastor was talking about this morning. If you lead someone to Christ, you want them to grow and to develop. Now, some may not want to, but that should be your objective, is to feed them, to give them an understanding of the basics of the Scriptures so they might grow and develop and mature. But what happens when people forget about God? Pastor Juan Valdez, in one of his camp messages, a reminder that in just one generation, truth can be lost. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the elders that lived past Joshua led the people. But when they were gone, there was a generation that rose up that did not know the Lord, because truth was not being passed on from fathers to sons, mothers to daughters, believers to other believers, and it was lost. Why do you think we have so many churches that are folding up, closing their doors, or going to business model means to try to conjure up more ways for people to come and provide more money and more activity, because otherwise they're dead? And in closing, the last two verses, verses 16 and 17 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul knew these believers needed to be comforted and encouraged, parakaleo, coming alongside to help, a word that speaks of the Spirit of God, the paraclete, the helper that would come. They needed to be established, strengthened, to stand firm, and to do what God desires. So, chapter 3, verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." See, God can protect you. He can protect your mind. How does he protect your mind? By you putting the Word of God there. That purges out the old. And if you're thinking about things that are true and honest and lovely and just and good report, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy, you're not going to be thinking about things that are wrong and evil. You're not going to believe the lie, because you're going to know the truth. So you can be established to stand firm after you've been encouraged. And this is all provided by the triune God, by giving them everlasting consolation. Paraclesis, that's the noun form. A hope, a help that lasts forever. And this good hope is confident expectation of the good that's to come. My outward man is perishing, you haven't noticed. We're at a funeral yesterday, and one man there I hadn't seen, the pastor of the church, I hadn't seen probably for 40 years. And he came up to greet me, and he said, "Well, I remember you once, back when you had lots of dark hair." Things have changed. outward man is perishing, but so is everything we see down here. It's temporary. Things that we can't see are eternal. That's our good hope. That's where our confidence is. That's why we can have the patience of hope. Patient through trials and struggles and difficulties. We can stand firm no matter how hard things are because we have a hope. We have an assurance. And it's all provided through His grace. So the same grace that provides salvation is the grace that comforts us, gives us strength to stand, and it's our confident assurance that God will bring our salvation to its fulfillment when He takes us home to be with Him and provides us with this glorious body. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. And so we stand. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for our salvation. Thank You that we can know we're saved because we believe Your promises. And that's an anchor to our soul because once you make a promise, it's sure, and you will never lie, you will never change. I trust too, Lord, that we would partake of that word each day as our daily food and allow You to fill us to overflowing so that in turn we'd be a witness to the lost and dying around us. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.